word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Exodus and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption, which we should finish up this evening. All right, as Paul said, momentary light affliction. This is how he viewed our sufferings in terms of the overall scheme of things, is producing us an eternal weight of glory. And the recognition is that all the sufferings and pressures of this life are simply designed to prepare us to share in the glory that is to come. We also recognize that even though our outer man is decaying, and it is decaying, you cannot stop it. No matter what they tell you on the ads, you cannot stop the aging process. You may be able to slow it slightly, but ultimately, as we know, it makes little difference since God controls life and death as it is anyway. But the idea is, even though our flesh is decaying, the fact is our inner man is being built up, being renewed day by day through the exposure to the truth, through the consistent teaching of the truth, which is designed to reprogram the brain, number one, not only with the plan of God and with the understanding of God, but also reprogram the brain in terms of the way it works. Part of the reason we see what we see in this world today, which is only deteriorating and deteriorating rapidly, is that people do not know how to think any longer. They are clients of social media. This is all they can think about. They take their cues from other numbskulls who don't know anything about God's plan. And then they begin to parrot it and pass it on. And as we have seen, I don't know, I saw a deal today on the news where these people were arguing for the eradication of Israel in Oakland, of all places, Oakland, California. They didn't feel that Israel was treating the Palestinians quite right. And they denied any butchery or any rape or any murder or anything happened. They claimed that the IDF killed their own people in order to start this war. So that's the kind of thinking that's out there, and the insanity that governs the devil's world, and we want to be delivered from that, have the right views on things, and be able to think properly. And we believe that sound doctrine in the soul does that. Reprogramming the brain computer with the truth allows you to confront these issues in life and understand them clearly and be able to articulate the truth in the face of open and aggressive hostility. So time to make sure we're prepared. We are here. We've made it. We've assembled. Now it's time to make sure you've dealt with the sin nature. Put it aside. If you have not dealt with it, this is the time for you to check yourself so you can make sure you're in fellowship. And anything else, of course, that you need to do now, materials, all that, get them before you so you don't distract others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body. We thank you for the opportunities you afford us in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the truth that you have provided over the years through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, through the principles of sound hermeneutical teaching, and through the consistent pursuit of your word. We thank you for the grace that you provide in Christ, recognizing that everything is in him. He is our everything in terms of salvation, redemption, sanctification, righteousness, and all these other factors. We thank you for the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to function in time. But we certainly do pray for the soon return of your Son. And as John says, we say as well, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the interim, we thank you for the grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the last major point under the doctrine of redemption, the Old Testament types of redemption. And again, for the study of typology, one should understand that a type is an actual person, event, institution that existed literally within the world and that was real at the time in history that it existed, but which had a future fulfillment, an antitype that it explained it. And not everything, there's two schools of typology, of course. The one is too much typology. They see types everywhere, and that's not really appropriate. And the other is the no typology school. But those are the two extremes. And so we recognize that certain things that happened in history were pointing to future other things that were going to happen in history. And the redemption here that we're studying, the first one, we're still under point A here. We've about got it wrapped up. But the first one is illustrated in Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And it sets up all the particulars of, and involves the particulars of redemption, that being someone in bondage to an inferior situation that they could not escape from. And this is very much what the Israelites faced under the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And that continued on until such time as God intervened and delivered them. And he gave the Egyptians, particularly the leadership, the Pharaoh, every opportunity to orient to his plan in all of this. And, of course, Pharaoh did not. So in that regard, he keeps them in bondage. He is a type of Satan, keeping people in bondage through darkness, lies, deceit. He did it through physical oppression. But this points to the greater reality. And then the ransom price that was paid here was he wasn't going to accept any ransom, or at least Pharaoh didn't want to, but he was going to keep people and God's bondage under bondage. And he did not, as a matter of fact, one of the things, and I don't know that we read any of the verses where he said it, but one of the responses to Moses at one time was, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" Well, let's find out who God is and if you should listen to him or not. And the fact that Pharaoh wouldn't. Number one, Pharaoh is a negative unbeliever. He never was going to believe. There was never any way he was going to orient to the plan of God. And yet God used him in all of this. His negative volition, his choices to fight against the plan of God, to enslave Israel, and all of that. And God, as he did, matter of fact, if you look ahead in the book of Romans there, I think it's Romans chapter 11, Paul addresses this matter in terms, and he's also dealing with it, of course, in terms of the volition and the fact that it's grace and faith and that it is not these things that people think and all of that, that how they're going to be saved. And they certainly are not interested in necessarily, let's see here, maybe it's chapter 9. Let's see. Yes, chapter 9. I'm sorry, I got a little ahead of myself there. Chapter 9, verse 17. And the argument here is that God has mercy on whom he has mercy. That God is sovereign. That he makes sovereign decisions that people can question, but not really question effectively. Because his decision is his decision. And he is right. This is a part of being righteous. He is right. Everything he does is right. There's no injustice with God. And so this brings up questions about, of course, God's election, what he did in eternity past. And the first example he brings up there is Jacob and Esau. And Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. But he said this before they were born. So this implies either that God is quite unfair and very arbitrary and capricious, or that there is a larger issue here behind the scenes that people don't get. And so the reality is he knew that Esau was going to be negative. Foreknowledge allowed him to know that Jacob was positive. Now, if you watch the two boys, you might have thought Esau was more positive in the beginning. Jacob is not very oriented in certain ways. And having studied the book of Genesis, you, or at least I did, I don't know about everybody else, but when I went through it, I recognized I was a lot more like Jacob than I was like Abraham. There's no injustice with God. But God has mercy. He offers mercy to everybody. But he actually, the only the ones that take it by faith are the ones that receive it. So the rest of them, they just go their way, they make their choices, and then they die. And then they face an eternity apart from God because they didn't want to deal with it in time. So he says it does not depend on the man who wills, verse 16, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And again, a careful study of the book of Exodus and the issues in the back and forth with Pharaoh there reveals the fact that God hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So who's responsible? Ultimately, it's human volition that makes the choice. And again, God doesn't have to do anything. God doesn't actively see, and this is where people really get misguided. God actively hardened Pharaoh. No, all he did was exposing him to the truth. The more the truth became an issue to this guy over and over again, the more he hardened his heart because he didn't want to hear it. He was not going to let Israel go. And so God, as a part of his eternal plan, raises up this negative. And by the way, raises up just means I brought you on the stage of human history. I gave you life to demonstrate my power. And obviously those 10 plagues in Egypt and then the crossing of the Red Sea dramatically illustrated that or demonstrated it. And that God, the entire, at that time, much of the known earth was evangelized because this, even though we didn't have, they don't have the kind of communication system that we do today. But the fact is, by the time they got to Canaan, they had all heard about what had happened in Egypt. And they were fearful of the God of the Hebrews. And that's why, of course, she herself was positive, ultimately believed, Rahab the hooker. And she was the only one saved out of all that deal in Jericho, which was, at that time, an impregnable city, pretty much guaranteed to be safe. But God took it down with his power, not through warfare or anything else, but through a simple march around the city for 7 days, and then blowing trumpets, and then suddenly the walls fall out, just like that, all of them. And again, the archaeological evidence is there that this happened. They just misdated it and got it badly wrong. Kathleen Kenyon messed up a lot of that stuff. But the fact is, he brings Pharaoh on for the purpose of showing his glory. But sometimes that glory is shown against the backdrop of negative volition. And that's not God's fault. People want to blame God and they say, oh, he made Pharaoh evil. No, he didn't. Pharaoh made his own choices. So again, the ransom price here was an exhibition. And this is why he did this. An exhibition of God's omnipotence, his power. And this was manifested in those judgments on Egypt. And we were down to the last point here, point eight, the purpose and result of the release was entrance into a new and better life, which is seen in the conquest and occupation of the land of Canaan. Exodus, I can't remember if we read this one last night, Exodus 23, 20. I think we must have, because this sounds familiar to me. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So be on your guard before him. And of course, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is one of his manifestations before the incarnation. And of course, after the incarnation, these stop. The angel of the Lord is not seen again. Because now he is permanently, God the Son is permanently united with the humanity of Jesus in the resurrection situation. So be on guard before him and obey his voice. Don't be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression. An indication, however subtle, that he could pardon their transgression. Well, only God can forgive sins. If you remember in the book of Mark, that was one of the things the enemies were sitting there saying about Jesus. And if they'd have followed their thoughts through, they would have been a lot better off. But they didn't bother logically concluding where they were headed. And they said, well, who is this man? who says he can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Right. Absolutely, you nailed it. If you could just think a little bit further. Okay, well maybe, just maybe, he's God in the flesh. This was unheard of though. And of course, they didn't really believe it. So also Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4:38. Actually, the sentence kind of begins somewhat before that. Because he loved your fathers, in verse 37, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you out of Egypt by his great power. The covenant faithfulness of God, kesed in the Hebrew, that he makes a promise. And his promises are good. And sometimes even, he did in, he mentions this in the book of Hebrews, that he interposed with an oath. He took an oath that he was going to do all these things. And God doesn't have to swear by anybody. If God gives his word, it's good. But he wanted to demonstrate the fact that this was immutable. This isn't going to be changed. So because he loved your fathers, and he personally brought you out of Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. And the reality is, this has not changed. Whatever the cosmos may think, whatever the Palestinians think, whatever the Arab nations think, whatever Russia and the rest of the world thinks is irrelevant. This land has been deeded to the descendants of Abraham. And they're never going to get them off of it. Thank God for that. Well, at least one of the things we know is that ultimately these people will not be successful. They're despicable. They're animals. I get all that. But ultimately, they will not be successful against Israel. And thankful for that. And so pray for Israel, that God will bless them. And of course, hopefully, this is bringing the things that we're looking forward to fruition. That is the entrance into Daniel's 70th week. And the world, as you know now, is completely distracted. Wars and rumors of wars all over the place. And it's going to continue. We know that those are just the beginning, though, of the birth pangs. So B, the doctrine of redemption here is also seen in the law of the firstborn. Since God spared the Hebrews from the final plague of Egypt, the final plague in Egypt was the death of all the firstborn males, whether animal or human. He killed all the firstborn male offspring. That was the angel of death. Since he spared the Hebrews from the final plague, in fact, he spared them from all the plagues. The plague of darkness, they had light. These people are dealing with frogs and everything, frogs in their bread, frogs in their bed, frogs on the house, frogs on outside, frogs everywhere. And Israel, they didn't have to deal with all that. Then there was the gnats, the plague of the gnats. And you know how irritating those can be. Well, he brings all this stuff on this nation and yet protects the Israelites in the midst of all of it. And then of course the last one was the death of the firstborn. He established a claim on all the firstborn male children and cattle, which were dedicated to God's service. Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify. Of course, that word just really means to set apart, to consecrate, to devote to the service of God. Sanctify, set apart for me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb from among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Okay, so now he's got a claim on all the firstborn. God replaced his claim on all the firstborn with a claim on the tribe of Levi and its cattle. He dedicated them to his service. Numbers chapter 3, now behold, of course, just means look, pay attention. Something important here. I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel. This is the tribe of Levi. the descendants of that patriarch instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb from among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And then also, same chapter, verse 41. And you shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn cattle from among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn cattle of the sons of Israel. Of the sons of Israel. And then verse 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites. And the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And I've heard people, you know, they question this, why did God do this? It's his choice. He wants to do this. He's making a point, too. And this matter of the firstborn, again, as we're going to see, comes up as pretty important stuff. So since there were not enough of them to provide a substitute for all the firstborn Jews, God required the Israelites to redeem the remaining firstborn Jews with a sum of money. Numbers chapter 3 there still. And for the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites. And I think, let me look back here again just a second. I think he numbered the Levites back here somewhere. He tells them that in verse 15. We kind of skipped over that, but God tells them, count the sons of Levi by their father's households, by their families. Every male from a month old and upward you will number. And so they numbered the men in verse 22. Every male from a month old, even their men nailed, were 7,500. And then the other families down in verse 28, there were 8,600 more. And I think if you go through and add all these up, verse 39 is your synopsis, all the numbered men of the Levites, whom Aaron and Moses numbered at the command of the Lord by their families, every male from a month old and upward, were 22,000. And then you see that when he numbers the firstborn, all the firstborn, they come out 273 more. 273. So what does God do with the 273? Well, they still have to be redeemed. So take the Levites instead, and the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. And then this provides for us, parenthetically, Moses tells us that the shekel is worth 20 gerahs. And give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons. Now those are the priests. And he took the ransom money from those who are in excess beyond those ransomed from the Levites. Since there were not enough, he took them, and from the firstborn of the sons of Israel, he took the money in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. Then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This was designed, point six here now, this method released the firstborn from God's claim on them and restored them to their lives and families. They would have had to have been set apart for the service of God, whatever he would have commanded or required of them. But in this case, no, they get to go back and be with their families through this matter of redemption. And from this time forward, the firstborn male children were redeemed by the payment of the required ransom. Back to the book of Exodus there. Exodus chapter 13. Verses 12 and 13. And you shall devote to the Lord the firstborn offspring of every womb. And the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem it with a lamb. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And the firstborn, that had to be fun. And the firstborn of men, a man, among your sons, you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And when it came about that Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, and every firstborn of man and every firstborn of beast, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. Also chapter 34, the same book of Exodus, 19 and 20. Actually, well, I guess we've used this point to document a couple of others here, but that's all right. Now, the firstborn offspring from every womb belongs to me. Okay, if you haven't got this yet, now how many times do we have to say it? All your male livestock, the first offering from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem the lamb with the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborns of your sons, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. This was designed to typologically present the reality that Jesus Christ would ransom all mankind by means of the proper payment. And we know that the coin of the realm is his blood. Again, a figure for the sacrifice of his life, not his literal blood. Although the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood in animals, the life in humans is soulish. It is spiritual. It is not blood. So the firstborn of all unclean animals was to be redeemed with a lamb, or else the owner was required to break the neck of the animal. This is seen in the example of the donkey. We see in Exodus 34:20, so Numbers is probably a recapitulation of this. Numbers 18, 15. Every issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And, of course, then he provides again the particular ransom price, what you're going to have to pay to redeem this, to set this animal, or person in this case, free. So, A, the donkey was an unclean animal, representing the human race with its need to be redeemed, or else continue to suffer the consequences of a life of slavery. And then the donkey, of course, as typically, was a beast of burden anyway. It was a slave of sorts. You didn't use them. I mean, although they would ride them sometimes, but generally they were used to carry things. So the donkey that was redeemed represents the segment of humanity that is positive, while the substitute lamb pictures Jesus Christ. There in John 1:29, that is the verse where John the Baptist publicly identifies him. People were quite confused during the time of the first Advent. Now, there was a great deal of messianic expectations. There was a lot of expectation that Messiah was going to show up. And rightly so, because if they'd studied all this, I mean, I know they didn't, but if they understood the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, they would have known that the time was right for Messiah to show up. Again, I've seen people try to prove that when Jesus entered the city that day there, what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, that had that right down to the day. I don't think you can prove all that because, number one, calendars are dicey at some times, and there's been changes in calendars. So to say you could get it down to that. But the fact is, it was the general time. Just as we know, now is the general time for the return of the Lord. We don't have specifics. We'll never have specifics. Well, I take it back. Right after that trumpet call and the shout, we'll have the specifics. And that'll be it. Then we'll know. But until then, we just know that God has decreed about 7,000 years of history to resolve the appeal of Satan, and that we're closing in on that. And this is why biblical chronology is so important. This is why we laugh at the idea of evolution. and carbon dating. This stuff is nonsense in many ways. And the reason it's nonsense is because, number one, carbon dating requires a closed system to work. You're not dealing with a closed system on planet Earth. You're dealing with a constantly changing system in some ways. And this idea that things are millions of years old, the universe 4.3 exactly. That's what they say anyway. But the fact is, when you think about it, or if you think about it, when the 6 days of restoration, when God was fixing planet Earth back up for the new inhabitants, following the judgment on it after the fall of Satan, when he was doing all that, and he and even at the beginning, before that, before when he original creation, when he spoke everything into existence, do you not think that 1 second there's a void, a material void? That's what the universe is. It's empty. And then the next second, there's a universe. Well, the universe has an appearance of age, but it's not really all that old. How old is this rock? Well, it's 1 day old, actually. But they date it and say, oh, no, it's 10 million years old. No, it's not. I don't know that they ever date anything that far back. But at any rate, here the donkey that was redeemed back to this here represents that segment of humanity that is positive, while the substitute lamb pictures Jesus Christ. And back to the dating thing, too, now that I think about it, the reality is that we don't have specifics. But without the biblical chronology, we'd never know how long the human race had been on the earth. And that's partially because it was created with an illusion of age. But the fact is, biblical chronology worked out, puts us at about 6,900 and some odd years. I can't remember exactly where we are, but roughly. So we know we're closing in on that. But again, if God wanted us to have a date, he could have done it. And some have said, well, God, the secrets are all here in the Bible. You just got to solve it. And from, you know, there was a big deal back. It's been, I think, a few decades back now. But this matter of the Bible codes, that they apply these algorithms to the text of Scripture and take every 50th letter or something and come up with a word and say, oh, see, God's plan is all here. It's just hidden. Well, that's going to be really hard because nobody could have understood that before the advent of computers. So essentially the people are saying, well, God's plan was available, but not really. You really couldn't understand. It's almost similar to the whole idea of you can only learn doctrine really if you got a high IQ. You can really only find these biblical secrets if you have computers. No, I think it just requires study. I think that's what it requires, proper study. So there he announces him. He saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is where John acknowledges Jesus' pre-existence. Nobody else got this. I didn't see anyone articulate this during his incarnation. They didn't get this until afterwards, the disciples anyway. And even his mother didn't get this. He said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And yet Jesus' cousin John was 6 months older than he was. So how does that work? Either John is an idiot or he's referencing his pre-incarnate deity, that he existed prior to coming to planet Earth. And I didn't recognize him, but he came to Israel. So see, the neck here is sometimes used in the Bible to portray the doctrine of volition. Further, the stiff neck represents negative volition. This represents the hard heart of turning, of rebellion towards God, rejection of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. The uncircumcised heart is a figure for the unbelievers. Stiffening the neck is a figure for negative volition, for hardening that heart against God. So he tells them, circumcise your heart, which should have made them wonder, at least. Well, what is this? What does he mean by this? We know what physical circumcision is. They would have been quite familiar with that. But circumcise the heart, this is a new deal here. And stiffen your neck no more. But this acknowledges that the Jews had a tendency, and still till this very day, while we would support them against all enemies, the fact is they're still not very much positive volition among the Jews. There have been, you know, there's individual Jews that get saved over the course of the church age. But as a whole, turning the nation back to God, no, that's not happened and it's not ever going to happen. It's always been a remnant. Paul argued that strongly in Romans there. It's always been just a remnant. And there still will be. I believe there's a verse in the Old Testament that suggests it's about one out of every three. About a third of the Jews will ultimately make it. So there, also 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 8. Again, stiffening the neck, the negative volition, the rebellion against the very things of God. Do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. And then Acts chapter 7, unless you think, well, maybe the Jews kind of got past all this. No. Acts chapter 7 deals with this speech of Stephen as he does a recitation of the history of Israel. And the interesting thing about this whole speech is, if you go through and read it, you might think, well, what's he getting at here? Why is he saying these things? And the fact is that the big issue at that time, one of the huge issues, was the temple being set aside as the place of worship. And Jesus had alluded to that to the woman at the well. Neither here nor in Jerusalem will you worship God one day. It's not going to be that. And so the temple was a cash cow, and of course the religious leaders knew all this, and they wanted to maintain the status quo very badly. Well, when people like Stephen here and some others were saying, you know, we can worship God anywhere, you don't have to come to the temple. And then when they started figuring out under the ministry of the Spirit, the Mosaic law has been abrogated. What? So the law and the temple are no longer factors. What? You are in trouble, buddy. And they turned on them so fast. This was one of the big flashpoints between the Jews and Christians in the early stages. So Acts 7:51, as he gives them this speech, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you're rebellious unbelievers is essentially what he tells them. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You can't hear, as it were, clearly. The foreskin is blocking your hearing. And you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. Well, they would only listen to this so much, and then they snapped and killed him. That's how Stephen met his end. So D, the donkey that was not redeemed, represented negative volition. And the breaking of its neck portrayed the negative unbeliever, whose final destination would be the lake of fire. We don't need to read those verses. We know that's where they are. That's the great white throne judgment. And everybody that's not found, everybody who's not a believer, those who will not choose to believe and comply with God's plan in this life, will find their eternal destination in the lake of fire, complete and utter separation from anything that you would want. Anything good. No light, no love, no truth, nothing. An eternity of despair and misery and sorrow and depression, because all unbelievers are going to figure out they didn't have to be there. They're going to know that. And that, you know, when it talks about their worm that dies not, that may very well be the concept of the memory and the distress that lives with them forever as they contemplate a life apart from God. And, you know, you've heard people say it. Probably, I have, years ago. That's all right, I'm going to go to hell and be with my buddies. You don't have any buddies in hell. Everybody's going to be alone. Man was not meant to be alone. Man is a social creature. But they're going to be isolated in hell, and that's not going to be a fun thing. Well, see, the law of the kinsman redeemer forms another Old Testament type of the doctrine of redemption. Leviticus 25. And you might suspect this one had something to do with redemption since it's called Redeemer. That is a pretty big clue there. So Leviticus 25, 23, and he tells them, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. And see, this is the thing, again, with the land of Palestine. The land is God's by creation. He deeded it to Abraham and his descendants. That's not ever going to change. God would have to die for that to change. Because that deed has already been, and that's already been ratified. So thus, for every piece of property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And the kind of deal was to keep the land in the family to whom God deeded it. Because God divided the land up amongst the tribes of Israel himself. And that's one of the things you see, like you might, I don't know if you ever caught it or not, but there's a deal in, I think it's Proverbs, when it says, do not touch the boundaries, the boundary markers. Why? Because God placed them. People are not free to just redraw the lines on a map. Oh, wait a second. They're not free to do that in Israel under God's plan. What they do out here in the rest of the world, we don't care. So his nearest kinsman comes and buys it back. Or in a case, a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means so as to find sufficient for its redemption. Then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man whom he sold it, and so return his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Well, unfortunately, if you lost your land the first year after the last Jubilee, it was 49 years before you could get back, if you couldn't redeem it, if you had no redeemer to come in and help you, or you did not have sufficient funds to redeem it. Also, verses 39, and I don't want to read all of that. This is a rather lengthy section. But 39 through the rest of the chapter. This gets into, one, how you treat your countrymen. And he serves you if he becomes so poor. All of that. You don't rule over him, verse 43, with severity. You are to revere the Lord your God. And so the idea here, verse 47, if the means of a stranger or sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him, so as to sell himself to a stranger. Some people had to sell themselves in slavery because they could not pay their debts and function. Who is sojourning with you or the descendants of his family, then he shall have the redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him. One of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or, again, if he prospers, he can redeem himself. And then the rest of this chapter here deals with stuff like how to calculate it from the time of Jubilee and all of that. One, while it was occasionally possible for someone to deliver himself, more characteristically, the redeemer was someone else. I mean, if you got into financial straits where you had to sell yourself, sell your property, it's unlikely you're going to recover from that very quickly. And, I mean, not to say someone couldn't. So it was really more frequently done by an individual. In the case of the kinsman redeemer, it was the nearest blood relative. Because of his position in the family, this person possessed the right and obligation of redemption. And it was an obligation. Whether they did it or not, obviously, was their choice. But they were obliged to do so. So one that had the right as a blood relative to redeem persons or property, whether he exercised it or not, was called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And three things were required of the Goel that he had to be a blood relative. He had to be related to the person. He had to be willing to do it. Obviously, this is not done apart from human volition. He had to be willing to redeem him. And he had to have the necessary means to redeem the person or object in question. So he had three requirements if you were going to do this. So in the case of redeeming another person, the redeemer must have the added qualification of being free himself. A slave could not redeem another slave. And this points to the reality in Christ. Why the incarnation? He had to be human to deliver humans. This is why there is no salvation for angels. He did not become an angel, a God angel. He became the God man. And he had to enter into that state, that status of full humanity. Now, obviously, we know he didn't have a sin nature. But obviously, even with that, he still had to choose every day not to sin, not to violate God's will, but to be obedient. And also, again, the person had to be free. So Jesus can't have any sin debt. The Messiah, the Redeemer, can't have any sin debt of his own. And as I mentioned some time back, we had a guy here, not for a long time now, but who advocated that Jesus not only had sin debt, that he had a sin nature. And if this guy really believes his own doctrine, then his salvation is not in the historic Jesus. Whatever he believes, and I have no idea what he believes, nor do I care any longer. We finally just tossed him out and said, go. You're not welcome here any longer. And things didn't go well for him after that. Within about 6 or 8 months, his wife shot herself in the face. So that's pretty tough a lesson to take, I think, if you really want to play fast and loose with sound doctrine and issues of soteriology. That was a big lesson, I'm afraid. That was sad, horribly sad. But the guy wouldn't be stopped. We gave him every opportunity to repent of it. He was talked to multiple times, and just that's what he's going to do. So, but again, Jesus couldn't have sin or sin nature. If he has a sin debt, he's not free to redeem. So in effect here, the kinsman redeemer was a wealthy benefactor, a blood relative who could free the debtor, by paying the required ransom price. So the kinsman redeemer had the right to redeem property. And I'm not going to look all these up, but each one deals with that particular thing. Property is Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 28. He had the right to redeem other persons. That's 25, verses 39 through 55. And the right to act as the blood avenger. Now, we're not going to get off on that, but that was one of the legal issues in the Mosaic Covenant. That if there was a murder, the kinsman redeemer could also was responsible to avenge that murder. And we're not talking about vengeance as much as we're talking about executing justice on the criminal. That was part of his job. He had the right to do that. But that's actually in the book of Numbers 35, verses 12 through 27. So the incarnation qualified the God, the Son, to act as our kinsman redeemer. First, he had to be flesh and blood. That's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, that this was the way it had to be. Not 4, maybe it's 2. Yes. Hebrews 2:14, since the children also share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And again, not physical death. The devil's not free to run around and kill people. He's the power of spiritual death. He was the originator of spiritual death, the originator of sin in the universe. And ultimately, that's how he kills people. Kills them with lies. He's not physically killing them. He's spiritually killing them, as it were. Spiritual murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's what 1 John says about him. So, he had to be incarnation. He had to be fully flesh and blood. He was fully qualified to redeem the human race. He had to have, again, no sin debt of his own. He didn't just have to be human. He had the wherewithal to pay the debt. And if the debt is a sin debt, you can't have sin yourself. It's just impossible for this to work. And he's ultimately going to restore the planet to its rightful heirs. And we saw there in the book of Romans that God told Abraham he would inherit the world, the earth. Now, there's no record of that in the Old Testament, but
Paul said he did. So that has to be inspired. Well, the seed of Abraham, both the physical seed that believes, and us, Gentiles, who've been grafted into the rich fatness of the olive tree, now his descendants are going to inherit all that. That's the deal. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And this is all in light of this mysterious scroll, the book that nobody can open. Nobody in heaven, verse 3, or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Again, the best suggestion I've seen here is that this book is the title deed to the earth and all the things that are going to have to happen for God to take possession of what he's created. It's his anyway. But to take possession of it and deliver it to its rightful heirs and inhabitants. And then also verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals? For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood," again, your sacrifice, your spiritual sacrifice, "men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And again, there is no racism in Christianity because all the races are equal. They're all unbelieving and dying under their sins, and anybody who believes then becomes a part of the overall plan of God. Okay, well, we finished that up, and that's just about right time. We only got about 2 or 3 minutes left, so we will pick up here, have your notes back ready, and we'll move back into Colossians on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to share in these things. We thank you for these truths and pray that you would sanctify them to our growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.